Have you ever started watching a movie not knowing it was a musical? Yeah, okay. Not too long ago, I sat down to watch Into the Woods, thinking it was a thriller, just to find out it wasn't. I see some heads nodding. It was a musical. Thankfully, I didn't rent it because I had to stop about halfway through the first song. It just wasn't doing it for me. I didn't care for it. Now, if you like the movie, that's great. I'm not trying to criticize you or the movie. That's up to you, and that's your choice. In fact, for the most part, I don't like musicals. There are some that I do, but for the most part, I don't. And the reality is that musicals are just not for everybody. Perhaps that's why preachers skip over 1 Timothy 1:17. Because in a way, it turns the book of 1 Timothy into a musical. In fact, there are a couple of other songs in the text itself as you read, as we continue. We'll see those as we continue our study of 1 Timothy. Because here we are, going along with the narrative of how to be a sound church and how to spot a knockoff gospel that we talked about for a few weeks, and about Jesus saving sinners like Paul. And then Paul suddenly breaks out into a song of praise in verse 17. Now, some people are ecstatic about verses like this, but most are unimpressed, and they just skip over. Preachers skip over verses like this all the time. And as much as I'm not a musician or a musical aficionado, there's just so much here that we have to spend some time listening to a hymn to him from 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Let's read the verse, and then we'll begin studying it in more detail. Beginning of verse 17, 1 Timothy, we'll just read verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this is going to be the first of several lessons from this text because I took a survey about how many sermons on the glory of God that brethren have heard. Well, let me be more honest. Let me be a little more specific. I asked three people. That was the extent of my survey. Two of them were emphatic that they cannot remember ever hearing a sermon solely on the honor and glory of God. The third was unsure. His answer was, I don't remember what I heard last week. But anyway, nothing came to mind for him. And it wasn't anybody here, it's not my fault. Also, even though we've touched on the subject here, I've never really preached a sermon on it, so I'm going to just ask you this question. I want you to think about it. Do you remember the last sermon you heard that was solely about the glory of God? Not touching on it in bits and pieces, but is about the glory of God. Or even a series of sermons on it. This is where you can actually have audience participation. You nod your head if you remember one, or shake your head. If you really can. I see some heads. I don't see any heads not. Anybody out there? Anybody? Okay. And to be honest, I haven't preached on it here. Perhaps Dennis has in the past, but it's just not something we talk about a lot. And so this is a great passage to fill that gap to get us to appreciate the glory of God. And there's another reason for us to want to study a passage like this, and that is simply that if we're going to call ourselves Christians, and we're going to call this congregation a church of Christ, then we must know who He is at a much deeper level than just the name we claim of Christian, or the title we put on a sign, Church of Christ. We have to know Him more in more depth and more detail than that. Going back to the text, look what it says. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we're going to focus on this honor and glory, and we'll talk about some of the other things they're describing Him in later lessons. But if we're going to consider ourselves believers in God and consider ourselves Christians and call ourselves a church of Christ, then we better be a church that belongs to Christ, and we better be people who belong to Christ. That's why we would call ourselves Christians. And we need to know what Paul meant by this hymn, because if we don't, we're in danger of taking the name of God in vain. You know, in the Ten Commandments, the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the Lord your God's name in vain. And a lot of times we talk about that kind of in a flippant way about people saying, oh my God, or saying curse words and things like that. And those are things that we should not do. I'm not saying that that's okay, but we shouldn't do that. But that verse is far more, and that commandment is far deeper than just flippant use of the name God. It's talking about the idea of claiming things in the name of God, of saying things in the name of God, and not being true to it. Like calling ourselves Christians when we don't live like it. Calling ourselves Christians when we refuse to obey God's will. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. And so, and the same thing, calling ourselves Church of Christ. Putting that out on the sign to say, look at us, we're Church of Christ. And because we've got the name on the sign, then we're okay with God. Do you know that there's a gigantic cult that calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ? They're also known as Latter-day Saints, or you may know them as Mormons. They got the right name. At least partially before you get to the rest of their name. But does that mean they're of Christ? No, they deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They deny a foundational fact of the Bible. But anyway, that's a side issue. But the point is, we better be inside, in our hearts, followers of Christ, if we're going to claim to be followers of Christ. Now, as we work our way through this, I think it's important for us to notice that this isn't the first time that the Bible breaks, that believers, faithful people, break out into songs of praise. In fact, the first time that the Bible goes to a song about praising God is all the way back in Exodus chapter 14 and 15, actually, in Exodus chapter 15. It is the first recorded song praising God, and it is just a spontaneous reaction to God's great glory and majesty and what God had done for them and delivering them from the Egyptian army by taking them through the Red Sea. There are many more in the Old Testament, but this is one great illustration of a hymn to him. And then as we look at 1 Timothy, we're going to see Paul in 1 Timothy follows a similar pattern to what we see in Exodus chapters 14 and 15. And in those passages, in Exodus 14 and 15, and in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17, we see the revelation of the great deeds of God, and then a song of praise recognizing those great deeds. Exodus 14, if you'll turn back there, we're going to look at some of the passages here in Exodus 14. Exodus 14 describes for us what God did for the nation of Israel. Remember, they had the 10 plagues, and then finally after the 10th plague, Pharaoh said, go, and they left, and people handed them money and said, please, just go, get out of here, and they left. And as they wandered out, they went out into the wilderness, God said, all right, turn and go someplace, go to the Red Sea, and he had a purpose for that. He had a purpose was to be honored. God was going to be honored against Pharaoh, Exodus 14, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He's hardening it by saying, here's a nice soft target. You let them go, but I'm going to put them right out there where you can come get them again. And he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So God's saying, you go here and you camp by the sea. There's no, you know, you're trapped by the sea. And I'm going to bring Pharaoh out so I can be honored by him. Not by obedience, but by the destruction that he's going to bring on them because of their defiance of God. They refuse to do the will of God, and so God's going to destroy them for that. Verse 5, he talks about that. His heart was hardened. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done? That we have let Israel go from serving us. We let our property go. We want it back. Verse 6, so he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in the front of Baal-Zephon. And so here they come out. They determine, I'm going to get back. I'm going to strike back at these people. He doesn't really believe in God. He thinks this is somehow or another, whatever's happened is a fluke. He's going to go out and he's going to destroy these people, not going to let them get away. They're going to be either dead or his slaves. And so they get there, and there they are against the sea. And how do you think the Israelites reacted? Do you think they responded in song and praise and say, yay, here come the Egyptians. God's going to win for us and show us how his power over the Egyptians is greater than anything in the world. No, they reacted in fear. Their hearts were filled with fear. Verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, and here they go complaining, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? Now, they had been freed, set free from their slavery, but they were still trapped in a slave mindset of a false dilemma. Two options, stay in slavery or die. And God's going to show them, no, there's a third option, deliverance by the power of God. And that's exactly what he does. In verses 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. I'm wiping them out. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So instead of complaining and whining and groaning and distrust and fear, he says, trust me, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to fix this problem for them, for you. And then the rest of the story goes on in verse 15 and following to see that he tells Moses to stick the staff that he carried around, same one that turned into a serpent, and stick it out, hold it out over the water, and God used a wind to part the waters, clear and dry the pathway through the river or through the sea, and then the Israelites went across on dry land, and they walked between the two pillars of water, two sides of the walls of water on the right and on the left, on dry land. And there was a cloud. If you recall in chapter 13, when God led them out, he would lead them by a cloud in the day and a fiery pillar at night. And this was the representative of the angel of God that was leading the Israelites. And while they were getting ready to cross the river, that angel, that cloud, went over the people and went and got between them and the people of Egypt, the army of Egypt, and stood between them and kept them separated. And then they went through the water, came out on the other side, and then God moved the cloud back over in front of the people, and he let the Egyptians come in. But then we have the first recorded traffic jam. The first recorded traffic jam. Look at it. In verse 24, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. And so you have the first recorded traffic jam. They're jammed together. They're not able to attack. And they start saying, well, we want to go away. But then God steps in and fixes it even more. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord now instead of fearing the Egyptians. And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So now we see the story. We see the event of the great work of God in saving these people by His power and His might. And then in chapter 15, they break out into song. A song of praise. And a song of praise that follows a pattern that we're going to see that's very much like what we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. In the song, and I want to just read the text here from the ESV. I'm going to read chapter 15, parts of it from the ESV, rather than the New American Standard Version that I normally preach from, because I just like this. So I'll be reading from this PowerPoint if you want to read along with me instead of looking at your version. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And so he described God as a warrior there, and we'll talk about the similarities between that and 1 Timothy in a moment. But let's just get ourselves just kind of saturated in the song of praise here. The song continues with a declaration of the abundance of God's glory, verses 6 through 8. He says, Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters pile up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. And so he's talking about how God destroyed them, how God's power was over them. And then verse 10, he said, You blew with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So there he's describing God's rescue, and by destroying the Egyptian army and how He did it. And they use anthropomorphic terms, that is, describing God in human terms. But then he begins to talk about what God's doing for Israel and the purpose of this. He goes on in verses 12 and 13. You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And then notice, You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. And he continues in verse 16 and 17. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of Your arm. They are still as a stone till Your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom You have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on Your own mountain. Language we're going to see over and over throughout the Bible and even into the New Testament. The place, O Lord, which You have made for Your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. And he's able to do that because of this one verse, particularly in verse 11, this key. This is key. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And so what the song that they're singing says, there's nobody like God. All of these Egyptian gods, God has demonstrated that they're nothing. They're powerless. They have no existence, no power. God alone is God. That's what he's declaring. That's why he is able to do those things. And then he adds this at the end of the text in verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And so we see in this a recognition of His eternal reign, the power of God, the uniqueness of God. And then when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, we see many similarities. You might want to keep a marker or keep your hand. In fact, what I want to do is I'm going to have to keep my hand in Exodus and use my marker here in 1 Timothy, or my string here in 1 Timothy, and go back and forth. I want us to see some of the parallels here. There are several parallels in the text. The first parallel is that God will be honored, that God is their strength. In verse 15, chapter 15, verse 2 says, "The Lord is my strength and my song." Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me." So I don't know if Paul was reading through this or thinking about this, but it certainly influenced his mindset when he thought about what God had done for him and the rescue that God had done on his behalf. God is his strength. The Lord is his strength. Not only that, there is an abundance of grace. In chapter 15 and verse 7 of Exodus, he says this, "And in the greatness of your excellence." And the idea there is as the largeness, the expanse of it. Your great value, your great moral virtue is so uncountable. It cannot be numbered. It is so great, is the idea there. And then in chapter 1, verse 14 here in 1 Timothy, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant." Similar concept, similar idea. Then he goes on, "The salvation is by God's hand." Going back to chapter 15 of Exodus, verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." And it continues, "As the eternal King," chapter 15, verse 18, "the Lord shall reign forever." And here in verse 17 of chapter 1, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And then finally, the last one we'll look at is that there is only one God. Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord?" Back in 1 Timothy 1, 17, "The only God." To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. See the comparison? The similarities there? This is the God that we are supposed to honor and worship. This is the God who demonstrates His power and His might in rescuing the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery and in rescuing us from our slavery to sin and all of the things that it does to us. And rescuing somebody like the Apostle Paul. Prior to his letter to the Philippians, or to the Timothy in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, and he compared salvation, and he called basically this trip through the Red Sea a baptism. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. He describes it, in verses 1 and 2, and it's on the PowerPoint here as well. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And so he refers to this cloud covering the nation as it went over and separated them from the Egyptians, and the sea as they walked through the parted sea, even though they were on dry land, they went between the waters. He calls that and compares it to the baptism, to an immersion. And after that is when they rose up and sang the song of praise. Do we see sin and the temptations that lead us into sin as the Egyptian army seeking to destroy us? Do we? Do we see baptism as the pathway from slavery into freedom? Do we think like Paul in terms of the glory of what God has made out of us compared to the mess that we were before? Now, if our lives are a mess now, then we need to do something about that. That's what Christ died, is to to make us something different, to make us better than what we were. Do we rise up from baptism with joy and exuberant praise of God for what He has done for us? Paul was trapped by the sea of the law and his disobedience to God, acting according with zeal but not according to knowledge. And when Christ appeared to him and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am the Christ. Why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting the Christ." And all of a sudden he realizes that he's doing the wrong thing and he's living the life the wrong way, but he's being held up by that law that is holding up, standing on his shoulder, telling him how to live. And so he goes into the city, and after 3 days, Ananias comes to him and says, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." But Paul understands the huge difference between being on this side of eternity where he is separated from God and going through the waters of baptism and coming out on the other side filled with excitement about praising God and glorifying God who has rescued him. Do we appreciate the rescue from our sins like Paul does? You know, I talk a lot about second and third generation Christians. I'm a third generation Christian on one side, second generation, a third, a fourth on another. Maybe even further than that, I don't know. And I think one of the problems with second and third generation Christians is they grow up in the church and they just assume that they're Christians. And I think what happens a lot of times is that they're baby Christians, then they get baptized, and now they're grown-up Christians. And they don't appreciate the fact that they were truly lost. And I think sometimes we don't appreciate the fact that we were truly lost in sin, condemned to an eternity in hell before we were baptized. And so we take it very lightly. We don't appreciate it. We don't glorify and give honor to God the way Paul did and the way the Israelites did, because we don't see the awfulness of what it really was like on the other side. We don't appreciate that. You know, not too long ago I had a discussion with some young men about baptism, and they mockingly refer to the church as the frozen chosen. Anybody ever hear that phrase, frozen chosen? All right, yeah, because we're calm. We're not exuberant and out of control and clapping our hands and jumping around and shouting and hooting and hollering and all that kind of stuff. We just don't do that. And what these folks were doing is they were mocking that and ridiculing that and saying, "Well, that shows that you don't have any emotion and you don't really serve and honor God." We're not children. You know, I just spent a week with my grandkids in Florida, grandkids in the mountain, Lookout Mountain. And one of the things that I noticed very quickly is that these kids, ranging from 7 to 1, 2 years apart, they are exuberant. And they want, "Grandpa, come play with us, Grandpa. Come run, you know, swing me, push me." They want Grandpa to get up and run around with them. And Grandpa says, "Grandpa wants to sit here in this chair in the shade and watch you play. Because you're children. And you have the energy and the exuberance to do that." Grown-ups don't have to have that kind of exuberance to be honoring God and glorifying God. And one of these guys' biggest complaints was, not my grandkids, but these guys I was talking to, one of their biggest complaints was, you know, when somebody's baptized, you know, I just want everybody to just jump up and hoot and holler and clap. Yay! And I'm like, wait a minute. Are you applauding the person for being baptized? Because that's really what that is. Really, it's what it is. And what did they do? They got in the water and they were immersed. God is the one that needs to be honored and glorified when someone is baptized, because He's forgiven someone who was a sinner and who was lost. I said, you don't want people just kind of sitting there on their hands, afraid to move? Okay, fine. Break into Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Have somebody ready that anytime there's somebody being baptized, while they're getting ready to be baptized, you're singing songs up the front usually. Get somebody ready so that the minute that person comes out of that water, everybody starts shouting, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, and sing the song, which we're going to sing in the end of the service, by the way. There's your excitement. And I'm all for being excited. Break out into a spontaneous song of praising God. Well, if you plan it, I take it, and I guess it's not spontaneous. Break out into a song of praise. And be happy that somebody is saved. That's great. We want that. Well, let's finish with some definitions. I want to just define some words for you. First of all, honor. Let's talk about the word honor. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The word honor refers to value. It's the idea of a price that's paid for something. When you value something, you'll pay a lot for it. When you don't value something, I wouldn't pay a plug nickel for that. Kind of the attitude we have. What would we pay for Christ? For salvation. I'll tell you what God paid for it. He sent His Son to die for us. Look at 1 Peter. We've been studying 1 Peter, and a couple of weeks ago we had a sermon on our great Redeemer. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice what Peter says in verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says this. Knowing that you were not redeemed, bought back with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. So you weren't saved from that awful life that you lived, that you got from your family. But, verse 19, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we were bought by Christ. That's how we are, that's the honor that we have. That Christ gave Himself for us. Priceless blood of Jesus was given to buy us back from our sin. Do we appreciate that? Do we honor Him for that? I hope so. I really do, because we need to. And the second word here, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, is glory. And glory is the idea of incomparable weight. It's a word that literally refers to something that's weighty or heavy. And it's the idea of something that has substance to it. I don't know if during the VBS, if y'all move this table. You move that table, it's probably not that hard to move. But anybody try to pick up one of these and move them? Hopefully it's not nailed down, but if it's nailed down, you're not going to move it. But even if it is, if it's not, it's still heavy. There's some substance to it. And so when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about a being with whom there is substance. You ever bought a table? You go to the store and looking for a table? And you pick up a table and you grab one in and it goes like this. Because it's made of press board with veneer over it. And you're like, I don't want that one. You put it down and you go grab another table and it's like, I think this may be the one. There's something to it. And when we talk about God, we're talking about someone, the ultimate something to Him. A being who's ultimate in substance. He talks about the mountain of God in Isaiah chapter 2. Look over in Isaiah 2. We talked about this in a sermon a couple of years ago in Isaiah when we walked through the promises of the Old Testament. But in Isaiah chapter 2, he describes the authority of God as a mountain. And the idea of a mountain is something with substance to it. Glory. We use the word glory when we talk about mountain. Gary talked about it a couple of weeks ago in an invitation on Wednesday night. Isaiah 2 verse 2 says this, Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So we're going to go to something that has glory, that has weight, has power to it. That's what we have with God. Do we see God as a glorious mountain? Are we impressed by His weightiness? The last word I want to look at just very quickly is the word doxology. And back in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17 is what's called a doxology. That's a big word. Write it down. Doxology. And basically all it means is words of praise or words recognizing glory. It's the word doxo from which we get glory, and logos from which we get the word word. It's a Greek word for word. And it's the idea of words of praise for the glory of God. And 1 Timothy 1:17 is what you will see referred to as a doxology. And we see many of those, and there are a couple here more in 1 Timothy and in some of the other New Testament books that we'll see over time. So, the next time Scripture turns into a musical, let's pause and luxuriate in a song and appreciate the glory that is our God and the honor that He has shown us by what He has done for us. Well, let's end with a song. We'll end with a song of invitation here in just a moment, but with this question in your mind before you sing the song. It'll be on the screen here in a second. Will you fill your heart with a hymn to Him? If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. And you know the greatest way to get this church to break out in a song of praise is to be baptized. Repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized. You do that, and there will be joy, and there will be singing, and God will be praised and glorified. You know what else? If you've done that, but your life has turned aside, and you've gone in a way that you shouldn't go, or you've lost faith, and you're sitting there looking at that Red Sea, and you're looking at those things that just seem as barriers to you that you can't get through, and you got the enemy staring you in the face, about to attack. The brethren here, if you will repent and commit to turning around and crossing that Red Sea, the brethren here will rally around you and help you in that process and sing a song of praise. If we can help you be right with God in any way this morning, please come while we stand and sing.